Amen. And if the kids would like, we have kids service now. You guys are dismissed for that.
Not on Communion Sunday.
Not on Communion Sunday, apparently. So you're stuck. I'm sorry. Stay there. You have to listen to me. This is so awful. I'm sorry. I was talking just to the kids, by the way, right there. Anyway. Open up your Bible to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. I know that many of you are expecting me to talk about the Cubs right now, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say anything about the Cubs until the end of this sermon. I'm going to talk about the Cubs a lot, so trust me, just hold on for that part. But right now, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. We're going to look at the first four verses here. We're talking about the temptation of Jesus, the first temptation. Starts off this way. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now, we've been talking about how the Spirit led Jesus, that at his baptism, the Spirit in bodily form genuinely came upon him. And this is when his true earthly ministry started around the age of 30. The Spirit led him. The first thing that the Spirit led him to do was to go into the wilderness 40 days. He was fasting and he was tempted by the devil. He was basically, it says, led by the Spirit almost in order to be tempted by the devil. Why would God have Jesus go and be tempted? Why would he lead him into doing that? And it seems to be the reason for that is so that Jesus, again, he needed to live the perfect life. Everywhere that we sin, we fell short, where we are tempted and failed, Jesus was there to live it out perfectly. We talked about Adam last week. We went through the genealogy, and it ended with the son of Adam, the son of God. Jesus was the son of this person, that person, the other person, all the way down to Adam, who was the son of God. And we remembered how Adam was that first son of God, not in the same way Jesus is the eternal son of God, but that first son of God, that he was tempted and he failed in his temptation. Because of that, all of us died, all of us have fallen short. All of us are sinners. And so we needed this second Adam. We needed Jesus Christ to come and to live a perfect life. And so where Adam was tempted and fell short, Jesus was tempted and was perfect in each of those temptations. And so the question becomes, Jesus, since he is God, was he just kind of going through the motions in these temptations, just sort of checking off the boxes for, okay, we messed up here, Jesus is perfect here, perfect there, perfect there, no big deal. Like, it was just super easy for him to do that. Is that, or was something real happening here? Ask this question. How can Jesus even be tempted? Can he be tempted? If so, in what way? We know for sure, again, that Jesus is God. I'm not going to prove that here from Scripture today, but talked about that many times in the past, how we can do that. And it's super clear in Scripture that Jesus is God, and God is unable to sin. Hebrews 6:18 says, it is impossible for God to lie. It talks about how God cannot sin. It's not that he's constrained by something outside of himself, but his very nature is so pure, holy, perfect. He will not do anything apart from that perfect nature. He certainly cannot sin. And Jesus certainly never sinned. Again, Scripture is super clear on this as well. 1 Peter 2:22 says this, he committed no sin, and no sin or no deceit was found in his mouth, speaking about Jesus. Now again, there are many verses that talk about the sinlessness of Jesus. However, it does say that Jesus was tempted, or at least tested, and that he suffered in those temptations. So it doesn't just say, okay, he was tempted, but it was super easy for him. He's just checking off the boxes. It says that there was suffering involved with these temptations. So let's take a look at Hebrews 2:17 and 18. It says this, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, this first part here is what I'm talking about, how Jesus, who's fully God, had to be made like us in every way, had to be made human like us so that he could go through every situation we were in, fully man, experience it, be tempted, live the perfect life so that he could give us his righteousness. And it goes on to say in verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So Jesus suffered within his temptations. It's not like he was just Superman. There was bullets like, you know, bouncing off of his chest, right? You're like Wonder Woman with those cool bracelets. Like, it wasn't that way. It wasn't that easy. There was suffering involved in this. The question is, how is it possible for temptations to cause suffering in Jesus? Was he tempted to sin? Was there any leaning towards wanting to sin? The answer is no. He never had like a desire to sin. So how can there be suffering in temptations if there is no desire to sin? Well, here's what I think is that you could do that by combining a desire which was non-sinful with a desire that was sinful. Now, in order to try to explain this, I made a diagram, and that's the next picture. We'll see if we can follow along here. So basically, this might be complicated. I don't know. You guys can take this in for a minute. But each one of those arrows represents a desire for something, right? And each circle represents a choice. So all the way on the right there, you see that Jesus had a desire to eat food. We're going to see that he was hungry. He had a desire to eat food. And then that question, eat food, like there's a circle around that. So he has the potential to choose to eat food. And he had a desire to eat food. Now, there was nothing wrong with a desire to eat food. But for whatever reason, at this moment, he was not supposed to eat food. He was not supposed to turn the stone into bread. And so he did not make that choice. Why? Because that middle arrow pointing down right there was that for him to do that would be to disobey the Father. And we'll kind of talk about maybe why that was. But he, if he was to eat food, it's connected with that choice of disobeying the Father. So there was no possibility he was going to choose eating food. And yet he still had that desire to eat food. And there was nothing wrong with that. You guys kind of sort of with me here? And so he could have two different desires. One, which was zero desire, which is disobedience. And that's what we think of kind of tempted towards sin. He had none of that like temptation towards, I want to disobey God. Not even in the least bit. There was zero desire for that. And yet there was a perfectly natural desire to eat food. Now here's what Satan could have done, right? That other, by the way, that other arrow on the left, the desire to turn stone into bread, put a question mark because I have no idea. Was Jesus like, hey, yeah, that'd be super cool to turn stone into bread? I don't know. He could have, in that situation, I might have, but he's Jesus, he's God, not me. So maybe he had no desire to do that. And there's no sort of inherent wrong thing about turning stone into bread any more than turning water into wine, which Jesus did, right, later on. And so for Satan to tempt Jesus, he could combine a desire which was non-sinful with a choice that would end up making that desire sinful. Now, there's a way in tempting someone to sort of exacerbate that arrow to make someone hungrier or hungrier. And if the suggestion, hey, you could turn that into bread, that stone, if you're not surrounded by food, you might not be as hungry as if you're surrounded by food. And so if someone says to you, hey, you can make that food, that might, as a human, intensify that desire. I was cooking some tri-tip the other day. See, already I intensified your desire to eat right now. And I accidentally left some of it in the oven, like, and I went away. And then I ended up smelling it, and I came out, and I pulled it out of the oven. And it was like glistening, and it was a little charcoal-y. And I happen to know that this is Kurt's favorite thing in the world when it's like that. And so I took a picture and I sent it to him. And I said, just come on over. I got some, you know, I accidentally left this in the oven. And he said, I might do that. I'm drooling on the computer right now. And I do believe that was literal. I think there was actually drool on his computer. Like, when you show that, when you see that, then there's this desire that's intensified. Well, I don't think this is blasphemous, but if Jesus saw my tri-tip, I could have intensified that arrow toward wanting to eat food. And if Jesus hears, like, you can turn, as a man, you can turn that stone into bread, it very well could have intensified that desire to eat food, even if there was zero chance he was actually going to make that choice, because to do so would be to disobey the Father. There was suffering in that temptation. In fact, in Jesus' temptation, he suffered greatly because he never gave into them. Kind of the easiest way to get rid of a temptation is just do whatever is tempting you, right? If you eat and you're hungry and for some reason you're not supposed to eat, well, you got rid of that pain associated with the temptation. But Jesus went all the way through. He went to the end of it. He never gave into it. And so in his temptations, he suffered to the end. Continuing on in that verse 2, it says he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Like, this is real. Again, he was hungry. Sometimes I think we think of Jesus as kind of a Superman type character. Why? Because he is God and he was fully God. And so, yes, that is there. But he was genuinely also truly fully human. He added full humanity to himself, to his divine nature. So he was fully God, but also fully man. And he genuinely had those hunger pangs. He ate nothing for 40 days. I mean, that's to a place of serious hunger. He was tempted during this whole time. I mean, some people think, oh, did he really not eat anything? Well, that's kind of at the edge of, you could die at that point, but it's still possible to fast for 40 days and not die as a man. And that's what Jesus did. I don't know if you guys have ever fasted yourselves, but I would encourage it. It's not something I've done a lot, but it's something I've done a few times. And one of the things that talks about in this, we're going to see in the passage we're going to look at, is that hunger fasting really helps. One of the best things about it is it shows you how weak you are. So if you're not sure that you're really weak, then just fast for a while. And you just, all of a sudden, you're like, wow, I'm really weak. Like, I need to trust in someone else. So I'm not as strong as I think I am. Something that we should do, something we can talk about more, but I would encourage in certain situations of doing some fasting. Let's look on to verse 3. It says, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So this is how the devil, you know, poses it to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, look a little bit back in the Gospel of Luke. God had just told Jesus who he was. Look at Luke 3:22. Right? We just talked about how this at the baptism, how God says to Jesus, you are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now, beyond that, Jesus already knew who he was earlier in that, when he was around 12 years old. We talk about this as well. In Luke chapter 2, verse 49, it says, why were you searching for me, he asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? So when they kind of left him and went away, and they were trying to find him, he was at the temple. He said, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? He had this understanding he was the Son of God. Of course, again, at the baptism, the Spirit comes upon him. The Father says, you are my Son in whom I am well pleased. So who is he going to listen to, God or Satan? If you're really the Son of God, well, Jesus didn't have to go, oh, I got to prove it to you. Jesus heard from the Father who he was. Beyond that, he already knew who he was. And I think that one was kind of easy for Jesus. I'm not going to fall into that. He's not going to be tempted to, like, prove it to Satan. He knew who he was. God told him who he was. I think this is something important for us, though. Are we going to listen to Satan about to define us who we are, or will we listen to God and the Word of God to define who we are? Because I think this is something that Jesus was perfect at, and I think something that we fall into sometimes. where if you know Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. You are loved by God. We talked about that a couple weeks ago when we read this verse, how because God, because Jesus has given us his righteousness, that God can also look at us and say, you are my son, you are my daughter, whom I loved, and him in whom I'm well pleased. Like, that is who you are if you're a child of God, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is who you are. And so when Satan comes up to you and says, oh, God doesn't really like you anymore because of this sin or that sin, God doesn't really like you anymore because you haven't done X, Y, or Z. Like, all of those are just lies from Satan. If you were really a child of God, you would do this, you would do that. So we'll let Satan kind of tell us who we are, or we let God tell us who we are. For non-believers, Satan loves doing the opposite, where he says, you guys are perfect just the way you are. You don't need God. You don't need to repent. You don't need to come to him. You're born a child of God. The Bible doesn't say that either. The Bible says that we have a right to become children of God if we believe in Jesus Christ. Whatever Satan's situation is, he's just going to lie to try to keep you away from the truth about what the Bible says you are. So we need to be defined by what the Bible says we are. First, as sinners, destined for wrath, that's what the Bible says we are. And then once we believe in Jesus Christ, children of God who have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that's how we need to be defined. And that's how we need to define other people. And listen to what the Word says we are and not what Satan says we are. And so we'll see that Jesus doesn't play the devil's games. He doesn't give him a response. What he does, he gives him a response of the true Son of God. He kind of says, nope, sorry, Satan. If he's truly the Son of God, this is what he will say. This is what he will do, and this is what Jesus does. Verse 4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Again, we'll talk about this more in the coming weeks, but this is how Jesus handles all of his temptations, is with Scripture. This is our key. This is our answer. When we have a temptation, the answer is Scripture. The answer is Scripture. This is why we need to be in our Bibles, reading on a daily basis, weekly basis, memorizing. This needs to be our answer. Because a lot of times, in the moment of temptation, we don't have a chance or the really, I don't know, necessarily desire to say, hold on there, Satan. I'm going to go read my Bible for a half hour, and then I'll deal with this temptation. Like, we need to have Scripture coming out of our pores so when the temptation comes, we're ready for it. We know it. That verse comes to mind. And if we are dealing with particular temptations over again, over and over again, then we should look at those and say, okay, well, let me memorize some Scripture that deals with that. So next time that temptation comes, that Scripture is right there that I can speak to Satan, that I can speak to myself, that I can try to live out. And so that's what Jesus does. He goes to Scripture. The particular Scripture in this case that he goes to is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And I want us to look at kind of the context of all of Deuteronomy 8, because I think it helps to show what's going on with this. Because this is a little bit of a puzzling temptation. What's the big deal about turning stone into bread? And so I think Deuteronomy 8 helps to answer why Jesus was not supposed to do that. And what we're going to see here is this connection between Jesus and Israel. As we go to Deuteronomy 8:3, we're going to see Israel as the Son of God. We talked about how Adam was the Son of God, but also Israel is described in the Bible as the Son of God. We have this verse on the screen coming up here, Exodus 4:22 says, this is what the Lord says, Israel, my firstborn son. And he describes Israel as his son on a couple of occasions. And so we're kind of see a combo in this temptation where Adam, yes, he had his temptation by the devil and he sinned. We're also going to see some similarities here with the children of Israel and how they are God's son, described as God's son, and we're going to see some connections between what Jesus was doing here and what Israel went through and is written about in Deuteronomy chapter 8. So let's take a look at that. I'm going to start in the first verse. It says, be careful to follow every command I am giving you today. so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised an oath to you forever. To your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert. Pause there for a second. So God led in the desert or in the wilderness, that same word here, for in Luke chapter 4, of God's Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness. It says these 40 years. So they were led into the wilderness for 40 years. Here we have the Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness in the desert for 40 days in this case. To humble you and to test you in this testing that is happening in order to know what is in your heart. I want to pause there just for a second. Jesus in Deuteronomy is testing Israel. Satan is tempting Jesus, and Satan tempted Adam. The difference between testing and tempting, God tests to show what something is. Satan tempts not just to show what something is, but to try to push something towards the bad side, to try to push something towards sin. God never tries to influence towards sin. He will test and see what is there, but Satan will actually tempt to try to encourage someone or put someone towards sin. And so again, Luke, what happened to Jesus is sort of a combo, where we see some similarities here to God testing Israel, but we also have Satan tempting Jesus as also Satan tempted Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. Let's continue on Deuteronomy chapter 8. He humbled you, causing you to hunger. Again, this similarity to Jesus of being hungry. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Okay, man does not live on bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So one of the interesting things to me about this passage is it talks about how he gave them manna to show them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the question is, what does that mean, right? He gives them bread alone to show them that man does not live by bread alone, which seems a little bit weird. So I think we want to look at the rest of this context to see, what does that mean? What is God trying to show them here? And what does this mean for what Jesus was doing in Luke? They were hungry. He gave them bread alone to show them that man does not live by bread alone. Now, one of the things I think kind of will be helpful in understanding this is when it says in the Hebrew of this part, Deuteronomy 8, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. That word is actually thing. That man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that comes from the mouth of God. In the Greek translation of this passage, it says every word, and in the New Testament it says every word, but also the word for word, I'm sorry to be a little confusing there, in the New Testament has a little bit broader than just specific words. So one thing I think it has this idea that man does not live by just physical bread alone, but by, yes, the things that God provides physically, but also definitely more importantly, the word, the spirit, the spiritual things that and the word of God. These are the things that we are to live by. Anyway, let's continue reading in Deuteronomy 8 to get a better sense of what this means, that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word or everything that comes from the mouth of God. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy 8, your clothes did not wear out, your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing, a land where the rocks are iron, you can dig copper out of the hills. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees, and I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, then your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the rock. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something that your fathers had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well for you. You may say to yourself, and I think this is the key, to what this temptation was about for Jesus. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. I think this when God says, when God gave them manna, and he's saying, it's showing man does not live by bread alone. I think it's saying to him, they had to come before God and God would provide. And he's saying, I'm doing this to humble you, to show you that everything you need, that everything you want, you need to come to me and receive it from me. You need to come to God and receive it from him. And he's warning them. And he's saying, when this process is done, even though you went through it for 40 years, at the end of it, you're going to forget it. You're going to get into this land. You're going to start producing things, making things, and you're going to say, it's by my power that I've done this. I was watching The Simpsons. I do this sometime. I feel like it used to be funny. Now it's not funny anymore. It used to tease Christian. Now it's just kind of blasphemous. And one time later, in the more blasphemous stage of the show, it has Bart Simpson praying, and he says, he bows his head and he says, we paid for all this food, so thanks for nothing, God. And it's like this, but this is how people think, and it's awful and it's blasphemous, but this is kind of how people think. I worked, I did this, I made it. What did God do? Well, God gave you every breath you have. God gave you every ability that you have. Everything we have is from God. Every breath. And when he gave it, then when he humbled them and hungered them and then said, here's the manna, he was showing them, like, you need to come to me. I'm your provider. And once I bring you into this land with a ton of stuff and give you the ability to work it, understand that that is still from me. It's not by your own power. And I think what Satan was saying to Jesus is, do this by your own power. Satisfy your hunger with your own miraculous power. And Jesus was saying, and beyond that, he says, if you're the Son of God, show it with your power. And Jesus said, no, I am going to show that I'm the Son of God by my obedience. And that's truly what only the Son of God can do. There are angels, there are demons with powers. Bible says in the end times, the demons are going to do some miracles that, you know, could even deceive the elect if it were possible. Like, there is power that can be done by Satan, but there is only perfect obedience that can be done by the Son of God. And that's what Jesus demonstrated. I'm not going to show off my power. I'm not going to get this food with my power, but I'm going to go before my Father, and whatever he gives me, that's what I'm going to accept. That's what I'm going to take. And Jesus doing that, that's the righteousness he bought for every one of us. That in our temptations, when we tried to do it on our own, and when we did do it, and when we didn't give God the glory or the credit for it, Jesus was there satisfying that temptation perfectly. That he was going to come before God and say, God, what you have me to do, That's what I'm going to do. If you look at this chapter, we see be obedient, be obedient, be obedient. And when I say that, I'm not talking about some rote obedience to like just kind of a legalistic list of codes. But again, coming before the Father in humility and saying, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And I'm going to accept what you have to give me. The gifts that you give me, that's what I'm going to accept. If it's bread alone for 40 years, I'm going to accept that and be grateful for it. And if you bring me into a land of plenty and give me the ability to work that land, then I'm going to be grateful for that too. And I'm going to thank you for that and say, this comes from you. This comes from you and not my own power. In the end, Jesus demonstrates that what he craves more than food is the word of God and the will of God, and he's going to be obedient to that. And that's the example that he gives to us. All right, so I promised I would talk about the Cubs, so I'm going to do that whether you like it or not. Sometimes it can be hard even to know if you're being tempted, right? I could even see that with Jesus, right? Like, turning stone into bread doesn't seem like that big a deal. But this is my story of temptation, if that's what it was. It's to put baseball over God, or to put baseball over prayer. So I flew to Cleveland on Monday night for game six of the World Series. It was amazing. I went because of my awesome wife, right? So I was looking for tickets, trying to find them straight from the Indians, and it's really expensive on StubHub. But she came out, and she's like, I texted some of your friends, and I raised some money. Like, just go, you know, go to the game. We're going to cover some of the games. So I got some frequent flyer miles, and I flew out there with a one-way trip, no ticket, figured I'll get there. Find a last-minute ticket on StubHub. Sometimes the prices come down right at the end. And I'll go to the game. Go to the game. And it's amazing. We're at the World Series, right? Game six. First two guys get out. I'm going to describe the entire game. I don't understand. The fans are cheering. Everyone's cheering because it's in Cleveland. There's a bunch of Cubs fans there, too. Third guy up, Chris Bryant, hits a home run for the Cubs. All of a sudden, anyway, the Cubs score 7 runs in the first 3 innings. It's amazing. The Cubs win the game, force a game 7. So as I'm walking out of the stadium, like, man, I really want to go to game 7. But of course, you know, I already spent a lot of money just for that ticket. And so as I go, I look, and there's like some people and some lawn chairs and stuff like that. I'm like, what are you guys doing? They're like, well, we're trying to get tickets for, you know, game 7. This is now 12:30 at night. And there's a sign on the window that says, you know, tickets go on, or, you know, the box office opens at 10 a.m. the next morning. So I'm like, all right, well, let's try this. So I just, you know, I sat there. I ended up waiting there all night at the ticket line. And I didn't have a sweatshirt because my wife said, you should take a sweatshirt. I said, why would I need a sweatshirt? Well, maybe if you're going to spend all night on the sidewalk, right? So I waited all until the morning and tried to get a ticket to 7th game. I had made a return flight for 7 a.m., but I called and I pushed it off to noon to see at 10 a.m. when I'm going to be able to get tickets. Well, there was like 25 people in front of me, and then a few people got in front of them too somehow. And so at 10 a.m., they finally open it, and they only give out like 16 tickets. They don't give out enough at that point, but they say, you know, throughout the day we might release some more tickets. So I got to make this call, you know, should I go back home or should I try to stay and get some tickets? And I'm like, you know what, I better go. So I go to the airport, I get on the plane, I'm exhausted, I fall asleep. And then I wake up like 5 minutes later or something to two things. One, a text message, and two, the pilot saying, there's some rain in Chicago, which is where we were flying through. So we're going to turn the plane around. We're going to go back to the terminal. And then my friend texts me from France, and he says, are you going to Cleveland? And I was like, no, I'm leaving Cleveland. I saw game six, and I'm going home. And I said, but the plane now is turning around, going back to the airport. He was like, get off the plane, go to game seven. Like, what are you doing? So I get off the plane, I'm like, man, I should try to go to game seven. So I go to the counter and I ask them, can I change my flight to Thursday morning? And they're like, no, we have no flights out on Thursday. I was like, there's got to be something to get me out on Thursday. And they're like, no, everyone is leaving Cleveland, because I'm not going to say anything bad about Cleveland, but everyone's there for the World Series. Cleveland's actually an awesome place. I'm sorry, I'm rambling now. Anyway. So they're saying there's nothing out of Cleveland. Everyone's leaving for Cleveland tomorrow. So I'm sitting there thinking, should I stay? And then I have to leave Friday. Well, guess what? There was a prayer meeting on Thursday night, and I was supposed to be leading. And so I'm thinking, okay, if I stay, I got to miss this prayer meeting. I got to cancel it. We've got this date with God to have this prayer meeting. And I remember standing up in front of you guys talking about how when the Cubs win the World Series, it's going to feel like the biggest deal of the world. But what's more important than that is the things of God, evangelism, prayer, all that kind of stuff. And so I'm thinking about that in this moment. And then I'm like, why did I say that stuff? And Heather later said to me, she's like, you know, people would understand it's a big deal for you. And I think that people would understand, but I don't want you to understand. And some people would say, yeah, of course, God is more important than baseball. But I don't want you to say that either, because when you're saying that, you're saying, well, baseball is not such a big deal. It's just like, whatever, it's baseball. But I want to tell you what baseball means to me. I played baseball literally before I could walk. I would have a glove in my hand while I was still like crawling on the ground. I would, with my three older brothers, I would play out in the front yard. I would play in the park. I played from when I was 8 years old all the way up through college. Watching the Chicago Cubs on TV was one of three shows that I got to watch. And I would watch them every day, and I'd watch Ryan Sandberg, and I would model my batting stance after him. About once a year, I would get to go to Wrigley Field. Right? And you go there, and it's this, you know, big building in the middle of all these bars and kind of stuff, and you're a kid, and you walk up these big, you know, concrete ramps. And you smell stale beer and peanuts, and you get around, and all of a sudden you come around the corner and you see the most beautiful grass ivy field, and it just like takes your breath away. Like, and because you're used to playing on, you know, just sandlot kind of stuff. I've never left a game early. I took my wife to the Cubs game on her birthday. And it went extra innings, and it was raining. I was cheering for the Cubs in 1984 when they made the playoffs, and they were up 2-0 on the Padres, and I called and I called and I called for days and hours trying to get through to buy tickets to the World Series, and I got through and I bought tickets to the World Series, and then the Cubs lost 3 games in a row and they didn't make it to the World Series. And then I was in 2003 when the Cubs were 5 outs away from the World Series, and they blew that lead too, and they didn't make it then. For 108 years, the Cubs have not won the World Series. And that day, when I was standing at Cleveland Airport, was the day that that drought would or could ended up did ending. So, when I say prayer is more important than baseball, I mean prayer is more important than that, what I just described. There's a movie, Good Will Hunting, where Robin Williams' character describes game six, and this really big game six of the Boston Red Sox, and he said he had a ticket. He describes the game, but he says, then I didn't go. And they're like, what do you mean you didn't go? He said, I had to go see about a girl. He had made a date with a girl that ended up being his wife. So it's the best decision I ever made. I was like, well, I gotta go see about a prayer meeting, right? By the way, I also got to go to game six, which was amazing. Why is prayer so important? Let's go to the next slide, by the way. Well, because the Chicago Cubs, of course, right? Prayer is powerful. Prayer works. How do we know? Look, my wife prayed that the Chicago Cubs would win the World Series. I was watching the victory parade, and Ben Zobrist, the MVP of the World Series, said, "I prayed during free agency to be a Chicago Cub." And in Game 7, the Cubs blew another three-run lead, and then it started raining, and they had a 17-minute delay, and it gave the Cubs a chance to regroup in the locker room, and they ended up going on to win. Am I saying that God answered these prayers? I have no idea. But I do know this, that God answered the prayer when I prayed, "God, give me an awesome wife." And I had friends that they prayed for years, "God, give Jeff a wife." And God gave me a wife that would genuinely and sincerely get on her knees and pray to God that the Cubs would win the World Series just so that I could be happy. Just so that God would say, show his love for me. And that's an answer to prayer that I'm sure of. And that's the amazing person I got to be with sitting on a couch together when the Cubs, after 108 years, won the World Series. If we could go to the next slide, there we go. And I know God doesn't answer every prayer. I know it from my own life. A lot of awful things have happened, a lot of sadness, a lot of bad things, but it's awesome when God answers prayers. And whatever God chooses to give us, let's receive it from him, not decide, "I'm going to do it with my own power, my own strength," but I'm going to go to God and say, "What does your word say about me? What do you want me to do?" And then whatever he gives us, let's open up our eyes and see it, be grateful for it, be thankful for it. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for sending Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, live a perfect life everywhere that we were tempted and failed. You were perfect. He was perfect, buying our righteousness. Because of that, if we come to you, we can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from that moment on, nothing Satan can say can take that away. There's nothing that we have to do or need to do to prove that that's true, that you have made us your children. God, I pray that as your children, we would come before you and be obedient to you. Ask you, what do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to live? Help us to go to your word for the answers to those questions and be sensitive to your Holy Spirit for the answers to those questions in any given moment. And God, help us to praise you and thank you when you put us into a land of plenty and give us the abilities to work that land. Help us not to forget you. Help us to give you praise for every blessing you give us. God, we're so grateful and thankful for your salvation. If there's anyone here, God, who doesn't know you, I pray that they would turn to you now. Become your child. Accept the salvation, the righteousness that you offer through Jesus Christ. It's his name we pray. Amen. If we could have our ushers come up for communion.